Okay, welcome to Clear Bible. We're glad you're listening. This is a ministry of New Joy Fellowship, Life Together Churches, and me, Tom Hilpert. And right now we're going through the book of Philippians, passage by passage, usually just a couple verses at a time. And this is part 17 in our sermon series on Philippians, part 17. So that way you can follow along and get it piece by piece. And we are in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 2 through 7. And this is probably, most people who are familiar with the book of Philippians, this is probably the favorite passage for most people. My own favorite comes next time in verse 8, but 2 through 7 is pretty well-known, pretty admired, or, you know, people like it. And that's especially verses 6 and 7. But we'll read the whole thing, and we'll get into it. But let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beloved section of Scripture. And some of us have heard this. Some of us have memorized this. And I pray that you'd allow us to hear with fresh ears today, that we could hear what you are saying to us, that we could receive it in faith, that if there's something that we've sort of got in our heads or our hearts about these verses that isn't right, then let us be able to let go of that and receive what your Holy Spirit is teaching us today. So we trust you to do this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my workers, my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to start with this business of I urge Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side. When we've encountered other passages of Scripture that teach the countercultural message that men and women have some unique roles in the family and the church, I haven't shied away from preaching. And you've heard me talk about when Peter, for instance, writes, you know, wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives. And we've talked about what that means. We were there in Colossians. We've talked about it there. And there is this often repeated teaching that men are to serve their families and their churches in spiritual leadership, and that there's a difference here between men and women in that way. And Paul says, on more than one occasion, man is the head of woman, meaning spiritual head, as Christ is the head of church. There are fewer and fewer churches in the Western world that continue to teach that. It's a countercultural teaching. It's not popular. I know that when I teach it. But there are churches that do teach it. And sometimes those churches, the churches that really continue to say what the Bible says, sometimes they take it too far. And it would be utterly unbiblical to suggest that women are somehow lesser status or less capable. According to Scripture, there are roles involving spiritual headship that belong to men alone. But from the very beginning of Christianity, women were vitally involved in all sorts of different ministries and Christian service. And this is somewhat current because the Southern Baptist denomination were voting on whether or not to keep the eldership and pastorship as for men alone. And so a lot of people have kind of been, you know, into this. But I just want to say it like this. Should women be in ministry? Of course. Scripture gives us all kinds of examples of women who were involved in vital ministries for the cause of Jesus, for the purpose of bringing Jesus to the world. That is, and these two women here, Euodia and Syntyche, you may not have caught that, but of course those are two female names. They were vitally involved in the work of ministry. And Paul says they contended for the gospel at my side. They strove together with Paul for the gospel. And so I just want to highlight that. I've not shied away from teaching the hard stuff, but this is also important to know, and that is women should be involved in all kinds of ways in ministry and in spiritual things. So we know from Scripture that some women provided financial and practical support for Jesus and the 12 apostles. We know that they traveled with them and basically arranged lodging and food and all the rest of that. They were involved in that way. Later on, we know women opened their homes in hospitality to fellow believers, both for church services and as places for Christian ministers to stay. Women prayed both privately and out loud during worship and in private, of course. Some were called by God to be prophetesses. Some women labored side by side with their husbands in discipling believers. Some women taught and discipled other women and children. Some women were considered deaconesses. And they were involved in coordinating practical and financial matters for the church. Some women served as messengers between Christians in various cities. A woman named Phoebe, for instance, carried Paul's letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth to Rome. And we also know from the writings of early Christians that there were lots of women who had ministries for visiting the sick, the prisoners, helping to see to their needs. Women brought communion from church services to give to those who couldn't be there for whatever reason. They ministered to widows and orphans and shut-ins. Though these things aren't mentioned necessarily in early church history or the New Testament, it certainly seems obvious to me that some women probably ministered through music and art and other particular skills they might have had, like weaving or sewing or baking or whatever. And the fact is that Jesus and his apostles elevated the status of women and of marriage, and women responded by trusting Jesus wholeheartedly. This is one reason Christianity grew so quickly in the early years of the Roman Empire. Women were considered of no account, and Jesus comes along and says, no, they've got all kinds of things to do. They have all kinds of status when it comes to serving him. So it shouldn't be a surprise to see that Paul testifies that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, have labored for the gospel side by side with Paul. And so clearly, whatever Paul's, you know, Paul is the one who primarily, Peter does too, but Paul is one of the ones who primarily teaches about, male spiritual headship. Whatever that means, it certainly does not mean that women should have no roles and no important roles in ministry of the church. Clearly, Paul is the one who says, hey, man is the head of woman, is Christ of the church. And he also says these women have contended for the gospel side by side with me. He expected women to be deeply involved in the mission of Jesus, just as he expected that same thing of men. Now, unfortunately, the two women that we're talking about here in verse 2 were not getting along with each other. There's been a lot of speculation about what the problem is, but there's just no way to know. There's no firm evidence to know why they were disagreeing or what was going on. But Paul's exhortation to them is put aside their differences and agree in the Lord. And then he says this thing that has also caused an even greater degree of speculation. He says, yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women. And it kind of stands out, doesn't it? Where, you know, Paul's talking, and you can't see it in English, but in Greek it switches from the plural, and he's talking the plural you, y'all, and then suddenly he says, I ask you, singular, true partner, to help these women. The literal Greek here is more like, I ask you, my legitimate yoke partner. And the idea of a yoke partner comes from agriculture. If you have access to the blog site, you know, you may have downloaded this or something or be gone already, but there is a little picture that I put in the text there. You have two oxen, and there's like a wooden bar that goes across the neck of each ox, and then another wooden U-shaped thing that goes, you know, around their jaw and everything down below. So the wooden bar is harnessed to the two oxen, and then there are straps and everything that go back to, you know, whether it's a plow or a cart or something for the oxen to pull. And so the oxen would be harnessed to each other with that wooden yoke, and they would work together to pull whatever it is they needed to do, work together to accomplish what the master wants them to accomplish. And so when this is used in the New Testament, being yoked, Jesus, of course, says, take my yoke upon you. What he's meaning is, hey, harness up next to me. Let me do the hard pulling. And you know, you just stand next to me and let me do the hard work, and I'll pull side by side. We'll be in this together. And also Paul talks about this in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, where he's talking about don't be yoked unequally. Don't be partnered with people who are not believers. And that included, in Paul's idiom, I believe that included marriage. You know, don't go out and get married to someone who's not a believer. That makes you unequally yoked. And so when people are yoked together, when Paul says something like my yoke partner, he's talking about people who are linked together some way for a common purpose, for a common work, and that includes marriage. So the question then is, who is this person that Paul is talking to? He says, I ask you, my legitimate yoke partner, to, you know, to help these women. One fascinating possibility, given all that context I just gave you, is that it could be Paul's wife. It's very clear from 1 Corinthians that Paul is not married when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. He does not, in fact, he makes it quite clear, hey, I'm single. I wish everybody could be single like me, but different people have different calls. So he obviously wasn't married when he wrote 1 Corinthians. When he wrote Philippians was about 10 years after he wrote Corinthians. So it is possible that in the meantime, Paul has actually gotten married. Clement of Alexandria was an early Christian writer writing about 100 years after this. He thought that it might be that Paul was married and he was talking to his wife, who for some reason was in Philippi. It would also add kind of a new layer if this was true, if this was Paul's wife. You remember all this stuff in the beginning where Paul says, hey, I'm going to get released. It's going to be fine. I trust that in Jesus, I'm going to come back to you all. And if his wife is there in Philippi, that might put a whole new layer of meaning on why he was so insistent that he was going to be released and that everything was going to be okay. So it would make sense also that if he is married, that he's asking his wife to intervene in a dispute between two women, where maybe a woman's touch might be a little more helpful than a man who might not understand some of the nuances. However, I want to say this. If Paul is married by this time, it's strange that we have no mention anywhere of his wife. Clement of Alexandria is probably the first one 100 years later who says it's a possibility, but there's no sort of tradition or record that has come down to us through the years that Paul was married. There are reasons I can think of why his wife wouldn't have been mentioned in the book of Acts. Like Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, might have been trying to protect Paul's wife. And so he wouldn't mention her name because he didn't want the Roman authorities to, you know, to start harassing her. But I'm not sure that those reasons that she wouldn't be mentioned are more likely than the fact that Paul just stayed single his whole life. Now, some commentators, they think of this legitimate yoke partner, they think Paul is talking to Epaphroditus. I don't get that. It seems kind of strange because Epaphroditus is delivering a letter. If he wanted to say something to Epaphroditus, he could have said, hey, Paffy, help these two women. He wouldn't have had to write it down, right? And of course, he would have said Paffy, right? What other nickname could there be? I'm kidding, of course. Other writers think it could be Timothy. Same thing, though. Timothy and Epaphroditus were with Paul in Rome at the time he wrote Philippians. So he wouldn't have had to write anything to them. He could have looked them in the eye and said, hey, could you help these two people get along? So I don't think that's particularly likely. Another possibility, which I think is more likely, is that Paul is writing to Luke. Luke was a sometime companion with Paul. You read in the book of Acts, he doesn't show up all the way along, but every so often in the book of Acts, suddenly you Luke, who wrote this, starts writing, we did this and we did that. He'll say, Paul did this and he did that, and those people went there, and then suddenly we went here. And the we is interesting, because it first picks up in a city not too far from Philippi and continues on to Philippi. And then it drops out again, which makes it seem like Luke either was from Philippi or for some reason decided to settle there. The way I read the New Testament, I'm pretty sure that Luke stayed in Philippi for at least 8 years and maybe longer. So he had some kind of home there. He had some significant relationships there. And so it certainly could have been Luke that Paul was saying, hey, my yoke partner, my fellow laborer, would you help out these two women? Because Luke would have known them, having lived there for that long. And you know, legitimate yoke partner would be a good description of Luke to Paul. That makes sense to me. Another possibility is that it's Lydia. Lydia was one of the first Christian converts in Philippi, and she opened her home to Paul and his companions, including Luke, I believe at that time. But I don't really have any reason to think he's talking about Lydia, except for the fact that she lived there and she was one of the first Christians. It does make sense to, you know, if he's talking to Lydia, to ask a woman to intervene with other women. But again, if it is Lydia and Paul is calling her his true yoke partner, his legitimate yoke partner, that makes it sound like maybe they were married. And so then you have all the same issues with that. So, anyone bored yet? Here's what I think it is most likely. I think the term yoke partner is one word in Greek, syzygos. Isn't that a great name? Syzygos. And it could simply be someone's name. So Paul is saying, I'm asking you, true and faithful syzygos, to help these women. Now, what stands against that is we don't have any record in ancient Greek literature or the New Testament of anyone else having this name syzygos. But at the same time, we do not have a complete record of every name that every person was ever called in history. And in fact, syzygos might even be a nickname. But one of the reasons I think it's a name, and this is we're actually going to have a payoff here with all this discussion. One of the reasons I think it's a name, because Paul here is naming names and he's making a point about names. He names the two women, right? Euodia, Syntyche, then, in my opinion, he names Syzygus, then Clement, and then he says this, the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. And that's the big deal here. Paul is saying, listen, you people, listen, you Euodia and Syntyche who are disagreeing, your names are written in the book of life. So is Clement, so is Syzygus. All of your names are written in the book of life. That should be a major way to mitigate any kind of dispute between you. Think about this dispute with the perspective that your names are in the book of life. Euodia, your name is in the book of life. That's amazing. So is Syntyche's. And so if you are upset with Syntyche, don't forget her name is written in the book of life. Surely in the light of this, you guys can find a way to get along. And so I think that's what the major message is here. And as we go on, this also applies to this dispute between Euodia and Syntyche. We take these next verses in isolation, but it comes as also part of what it means to, you know, to get along with other believers includes this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Again, get along. Let your reasonableness be known. Rejoice in the Lord. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already talked about what it means to rejoice in the Lord. I talked about that in Philippians part 11. We went in depth to what that means. I'm not going to repeat that here. If you missed it, though, I highly encourage you to go back to Philippians number 11. But then we come to, you know, some of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, verses 6 and 7. And I've been a pastor long enough, and I've been a human being long enough to know that sometimes we read verses 6 and 7 and say, yeah, right, just don't worry. Just don't be anxious about anything. Like, that's ever going to happen. I do pray, but I don't have this amazing peace that surpasses all understanding. And I think sometimes we rush this process. We're anxious about something, so we say something like, Lord, please fix this, please fix this, please fix this. And what we maybe don't say out loud, but what we mean when we say, please fix this, is, Lord, please fix this the way I want you to fix this. Amen. And then our prayers don't result in some kind of unusual peace with God. But I think it's because we sometimes ignore what it actually says here and how to actually engage in this kind of prayer. I'm going to jump into the Greek really briefly. As you may have noticed, depending on which translation you use, there appear to be three different words for prayer here, right? The CSB, which I just quoted, has three words: prayer, supplication, and then, of course, it mentions thanksgiving, and requests. So it could even be four words if you want to say thanksgiving is part of prayer. But I think these actually have slightly different meanings from each other. I don't think Paul is just using synonyms: pray, supplications, requests. I don't think he's just trying to say they're all the same. I think they're all different. The word, let me give you my rough literalish translation of this. And there's it's important here because there's a little nuance that I think gets missed. Do not, even in one thing, be anxious. That actually reflects the Greek there. Do not be anxious in anything. Do not be anxious even in one thing. But in all things, through worship, in prayer, permeated with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's the way I would translate it. I'm not necessarily the greatest Greek scholar in the world. Wow, what an arrogant statement. Not necessarily the greatest. I'm not a great Greek scholar. But I think that gets at the heart of this passage. Do not, even in one thing, be anxious. But in all things, through worship, in prayer, permeated with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So the word translated prayer there, if you're picking up on this, is actually a lot closer to worship. It's the Greek word prosuke. In our modern way of talking, we talk about worship, right? What does it mean when we say worship? Let's have time to worship. A lot of people, when they say that, let's worship, what they mean is let's sing praises to God, right? It's kind of a narrow definition. Let's worship means singing praise songs to God, or maybe even hymns. But the truth is, worship has a broader meaning as well, right? Worship can mean the whole worship service, coming and sitting down and opening prayer, some scripture reading, some community prayers, preaching, and the singing of songs. It can be sort of this big worship can mean all of that, or worship can mean just singing, praise songs. And so in the same way, sometimes the Greek word prosuke means specifically and only prayer. Let's just talk about prayer right now. And sometimes it includes everything that we might include in the word worship. And given that Paul uses two other words for different types of praying, I think that Paul is using this prosuke, this prayer as it's translated in the Christian Standard Bible. He means not only prayer, but worship in general. And we do see this other places in the New Testament. Acts 2:42 is one of them, where it says they devoted themselves to prayer. It's not just praying, it's worship. They were worshiping communities. And so when we experience anxiety, and here's the payoff, when we experience anxiety, the first line of defense is not asking God to do stuff. The first line of defense is worship. When we worship God, we admit that He is God and we are not. We're reminding Himself of who He is and where He stands in the order of the universe. Among other things, He is the creator and master of the universe, infinitely more wonderful and wise and holy and good than we can ever understand. And so when you stop to think about it, if that's what we're doing in worship, we're reminding ourselves who God is. He's creator and master of the universe. We're reminding ourselves that he is infinitely greater than we can understand, that He is infinitely good and infinitely loving. You see this, when we worship, we undermine our reasons for anxiety. Let me say this again. When we worship, we undermine our reasons for anxiety. When we worship, we're saying God is much bigger than our troubles. His goodness far outweighs our sufferings, so that our sufferings are hardly worth mentioning. When we worship, we're resetting our perspective We're reminding ourselves of God's infinite goodness, his wonderful eternal plans for us, his love. And so when God is big in our hearts, and he gets big in our hearts when we worship him, when he's big in our hearts, there is very little room left over for anxiety. When God is big in our hearts, there's less room left over for anxiety. And I think this concept is also found in the Lord's Prayer, as of course Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer. And how do you start the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. What are we doing with that? We are reminding ourselves that God is our good Father who cares for us, who loves us like a father loves his children, who art in heaven. He's the master of the universe. Hallowed be thy name. He's holy. Let your holiness be known to the world. Let it be exposed and known in me. Let it shine through me to the rest of the world. Let it shine in these situations I'm worried about through the rest of the world. Let your holiness be exposed. Let your name be made holy. Your kingdom come. Be king over my life. Be in charge of my life. Let me relax and let you be in charge. Your will be done. Let you in your infinite goodness, your infinite wisdom, your infinite love for me, let that will be done, not my shallow understanding. And then, only then, we say, give us this day our daily bread. That's when we get to our actual prayer requests as a way we might think of them. That's the way Jesus taught us to pray. And so in the same way as Jesus taught us to pray, Paul is saying here that there is a place to unburden ourselves before the Lord. We give him supplication. We're to cast our cares on him, trusting that he does care for us. It's good. It's right to express our fears and failings and our needs. And he's ready to hear. And he remembers that we struggle. We don't need to hold back. But we do this after we have worshiped, after we have set God in his rightful place in our hearts, after we have recognized this is who he is, this is who we are not. He is in control. Then we're already on our path away from worry. When we bring our supplications, our specific requests to God after worship, after praying, our Father, hallowed be your name, let your kingdom come, your will be done. After that, then we're already moving away from worry. But there's more. If we really want to let go of anxiety and experience God's peace, even when we pray, we do so by permeating our prayer and our worship with thanksgiving. When we thank God, we're taking a concrete step of trust. Thanking him is one of the big ways that we actually take hold of his promises. We read these promises that God loves us, and we don't feel like God loves us. How do we get that? How do we get that love into us? How do we get that understanding of his love into us? We thank him for it. Thanking God appropriates the promises in our hearts. When we are thankful for who God is, for what he's done, even for the things that we don't understand that he's doing, we appropriate the promises that he's giving us. Thanking him kind of opens, it's like opening a two-way portal by which we transport our troubles to the Lord and he transports our peace to us. Many people have discovered that thankfulness can absolutely transform your life. So for example, say you've got a job that you really hate, but you start thanking God every day for things maybe that aren't related to the job, but things that you don't hate. And it kind of starts to balance out some of the negatives in your life, or to some degree, you know, I can't remember the big stuff when I start thanking God. So I look out at my lawn and the hill behind our house and the barn, and I say, thank you, Lord, for this place, this amazing place that we have to live. And they're the goats. Thank you for the goats and the joy and the fullness that they add to life. And then the cat on my lap wants some attention. And thank you for the cat and the joy and love we get there. And thanks for this coffee that I'm drinking so I can start to, you know, start moving my blood and my thoughts around. And you know, thank you for this home that we have. And thank you that I have a coffee maker. And it's really easy for me to get a cup of coffee. And thank you that I have enough money to buy coffee. And, you know, you see how it snowballs. You can start small, But it starts to snowball, and pretty soon you're thanking him for the big stuff. And you find that your heart is being drawn into an entire attitude of thanksgiving. You start small, you add up, your heart begins to have this attitude of thankfulness. And here's another nugget for you. It is very hard to be both extremely anxious and extremely grateful at the same time. It is very hard to be both extremely anxious and extremely grateful at the same time. It really is. And so the more we make thanksgiving a habit, the more the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, can guard us, can guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Thankfulness is a path away from anxiety, just as worship is. And it's really hard to hold both of those at the same time. Sooner or later, you're going to have to make a choice. Am I going to be grateful or am I going to be anxious? You choose gratitude, you find peace as well. And many, many people throughout history and today have found this to be very helpful in maintaining a peaceful heart and positive attitude. And I want to challenge us to push the envelope a little bit on this thankfulness. And I speak from experience when I say I have learned to thank God even for things that I really, really don't like, even things that are hard. And this is an act of trust. And again, it opens a portal to take away my anxiety and bring me back peace. It puts me in a position where I'm receiving from God instead of demanding from Him. It helps me recognize that God is in control and I'm not. It changes my attitude. I reorient myself around the truth that God knows best. He knows better than I do. When I thank Him for stuff I don't like, as for instance, this crazy, stupid, never-ending sense of having a kidney stone. When I thank Him for that, what I'm saying is, I believe You, Lord, when You say that all things work to good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Even this stupid kidney stone pain is being worked for good, and I thank You for that. And this has been a bigger one, even than living in constant pain for 11 years. I thank the Lord that all things are being worked according to His purpose, that He's doing good in and through my daughter's cancer. Now, I don't think He gave my daughter cancer. I'm not thanking Him for cancer in that sense. Like, oh, what a gift that You've given through cancer. Or, I could say what a gift You've given through cancer, not what a gift You've given in cancer, that cancer itself is a gift. I'm not saying that. But I am saying thank You that through this cancer, that in this situation, You are working all things to the good. And I'm telling you, I know this to be true when I thank the Lord. In my struggle with chronic pain, I was just tough for about 2 years, right? I just toughed it out. I'm tough. I can handle it. And then I finally broke, and I was upset and angry and you know, all the other things you might expect with God. But I began to find true joy and true peace that surpasses understanding when I began to thank the Lord, not in spite of my pain, but for the pain, for the good things that God was doing in my life through the pain, for the fact that God knows better than me, and for some reason, He's going to use this for my good and His glory, and I can trust Him in that. And when I began to thank Him for that, and I began to thank Him for all the other stupid stuff that was going on in my life at the time, for financial difficulties and different relational difficulties, when I started doing this, it was a pure act of will. Like, I didn't feel thankful, okay? I didn't want any of the stuff that I was thanking God for, but I kind of said, I just need to do this. I'm saying as an act of will, thank You for all of this. And when I did this, I won't say that the very first time I ended by feeling very grateful, but I did start to feel more peace. And I've been dealing with this for 11 years now. When I was writing this part of the sermon, I'm doing okay right now as I'm speaking, but when I was writing this part of the sermon, I actually had to quit because of my pain. I spend hours every day just trying to figure out how to cope with the pain. How could I have peace with God about such a thing? I do it by worshiping, remembering that God is God and I am not, and by thanking God as He works all things, even my pain, for my good. And by and large, though many days are just plain physically difficult, I have peace. I have surprising peace, peace that maybe is hard to understand about this pain thing. And again, I've mentioned my daughter who has cancer. This has been a difficult week. And again, I'm not saying that the cancer is a gift, but I'm at least thanking Him for how well my daughter has handled the pain and humiliation and difficulty of this disease. I thank Him that she's still here. We almost lost her in December. I thank Him that she's, you know, the beauty of her character shines in this difficult time as she rests in the Lord for all things. And that's a beauty that no one would see, really, unless she was going through something difficult like this cancer. Now, I do not give thanks with 100% purity of heart 100% of the time, and I don't think anyone does, okay? We have grace to fail. We have grace to say, I'm not thanking you right now. I'm just not, okay? Have some grace. That's all right. You can do that. But recognize this. If you really want to have peace with God, I know of no better way than developing a habit of thankfulness. And if you're not interested in learning to give thanks in all things, then I don't think you should expect to find the peace of God which passes all understanding. I don't think you should expect to be free from anxiety if you're not willing to worship Him and thank Him, to put Him on the throne, to say, you know better than me. I don't understand this. I don't feel thankful, but I am thanking you because I believe that you are God, that you love me, that you're in charge. And if this is difficult for you, I have one final suggestion. And again, presenting your worship to God without thankfulness is not a biblical pathway to God. Presenting your request to God without worship or thankfulness is not the path to the peace that passes understanding. But I have one final suggestion. Ask God for help in becoming more grateful. And then when you do, thank Him for hearing that prayer. And sometimes that's a beginning point too. I pray to God for something. I'm anxious. I can't kind of get out of my own head. Lord, please, please, please fix this. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you that you are in control. You'll do what's best. And then again, so, okay, I'm having a hard time with that last part, that thank you part. Please, please, please fix this. And please help me to be more grateful. Help me to have an attitude of thanksgiving to you. Thank you that you'll do that. You see what I'm saying? Ask the Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own, right? We can't gin this up. We can't find it in ourselves to just become grateful. We need the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. So ask for the Holy Spirit to give you an attitude of thankfulness. And then, as much as possible, let's get practical. Do it. Don't just ask God for stuff. Don't just pray about stuff that bothers you. Worship Him. Remind Him. And remind yourself that you know that He is God, that He is a good Father, that He is holy, that all of life was created for His purposes and to bring Him glory. When your heart gets settled in the fact that God is God and you are not, then go ahead and unburden yourself to Him and finally leave those burdens with Him by thanking Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are God and we are not. We do thank you that you have given us this pathway to peace, this gratefulness. And I think everybody could agree with this prayer, Lord, that we ask for each one of us that you would make us more grateful to you, that you would help us to develop habits of thanksgiving, habits of worshiping you, of recognizing that you are God, that you are on the throne, that you know better than us, and that it's actually better that you're in control than it is that we're in control. Pray that you would develop in each one of us a habit of thanksgiving. And we thank you that you will hear this prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.